I don't see a hand. I'm going to assume that everybody has a ride off the mountain. All right, good deal. All right, well, at this time, it truly is my pleasure to introduce our next speaker. And Jerry Bangert needs no introduction to most of you, but I will tell you that for me personally, he has spoken into my life incredibly over the past few years. And he truly is a lover and server of men. Jerry, you would come up. Thank you.
Good morning, guys. Really good to be with you. What I want to do this morning is is to give an overview of the Bible. The agenda says Genesis, but we're Lord willing, we're going to do the whole Bible. A couple reasons I wanted to do this. One of them is that I wish someone had done that for me when I was young, because it's so easy to get lost in the weeds with the Bible. And if you have some sort of overview, it really helps. The second reason is that I hope to elevate for all of us our love and appreciation of this book. You hold a miracle in your hands. There's no necessary reason why the book ought to exist. And the fact that it does is a miracle. So with that kind of brief intro, let me pray for us and we will attack. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of being with these men. Thank you for the privilege of being able to speak about you openly with them. I do ask that your Holy Spirit would superintend this time. I pray that he would guard the heart and mind and lips of all of us in this room. And I pray that that Holy Spirit would have his way with all of us this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, as you know, the opening words to the Bible is, "In the beginning, God." And let me suggest to you that those are the most important opening lines of any book ever written, because those words give us hope. Those words tell us that we are not alone in a pitiless, cold universe. And not only are we not alone, they signal that this God wants a relationship with us. Now, gentlemen, the fact of that is something that I do not understand. But he does. And men, to imagine a world without God is to imagine a world without hope. If there is no God, then two things become impossible. Number one, purpose and meaning. And number two, justice. Life becomes, as Macbeth put it, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I want to unpack Macbeth's statement, because Macbeth got some things right and he got some things wrong. Life is a tale. Life is a story. And it's a story with a very discreet beginning and a very discreet ending, and that ending is eternity. So Macbeth is right. It's a story. But the story is not told by an idiot. It's a story told by God. And it's ultimately a love story about the love of God for his people and what he's willing to do for those people. Now, Macbeth is also right that life is full of sound and fury. That sound and fury, for most of us, comes in the form of pain and suffering. And though it sounds like sound and fury to us, as we experience it, it is actually central, not peripheral, central to the redemptive process. And contrary to Macbeth, it does not signify nothing. It signifies everything. Now, just to observe with you, men, Solomon agrees with Macbeth in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon makes 2 points. Number one, life is vanity, by which he means it has no purpose or meaning. And secondly, there is no justice on earth. It happens to the righteous according to the unrighteous, and vice versa. And Solomon's conclusion at the end of the book, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man, has nothing whatsoever to do with anything he wrote prior. And gentlemen, that's signaling something really important. And that important thing is that in order for purpose and meaning to exist, it has to come from outside the system. If you try to create purpose and meaning for yourself, you will ultimately default to your desires. Real purpose and meaning have to come from outside the system. And gentlemen, not only so, it's a command of the obvious. You don't have to come to a retreat like this to know that life is unfair. But if the doctrine of reward and loss thereof is not true, then I suggest to you that justice does not exist anywhere in the universe. We all agree it doesn't exist here. But if it does not exist in eternity, then when you say there are no eternal consequences for temporal behavior, or the doctrine of reward and loss thereof is not true, what you have done is sent torpedoes broadside into the ship of justice. God is just, and he will set the record straight on the other side of the grave. And men, not only so, as we flail about trying to bring about justice on this planet, and parenthetically, we don't even agree on what it is. The human race has never agreed. Even if we could render something approximating a consensus about justice, we have never taken into consideration, because we're fools, who's going to deal with Satan? Who's going to deal with hell and death? And God steps up to the plate in Job chapter 41, 40 and 41, and says, I'm the only guy who can do that, and I will do it. I'll take care of all that for you too. So, I guess in summary, let me suggest that only an omnipotent God who stands outside of the system can ensure that our lives have meaning, and only he can execute perfect justice. And gentlemen, in purpose, God has an overarching purpose for all of us, which is to be prepared to spend an eternity with him. But each of you is created uniquely different on purpose. And you have a purpose that is God-ordained. And it should be the mission of your life to find out what that is and to get in the middle of it. Let me pause there. Any questions? I'm sorry? Can ensure justice and purpose. Dave, if you do not have a God-ordained purpose, you will invent one for yourself. And the default position, we like to claim as human beings that our most important asset is our reason. Let me suggest to you that reason, as important as it is weak compared to desire. And if you doubt that, look at the life of Solomon. The wisest man who ever existed gets himself 1,000 wives and ends up worshiping every idol in the land. Reason cannot withstand the withering assault of desire in any of us.
I also have a question over here.
Yes.
I wonder if you can give us an example of what finding your purpose looks like by telling us what your purpose is if you found it.
Well, my brother, whatever you decide on that question, you will answer it by faith. And I'll tell you by faith what I think my purpose is to be doing what I'm doing now. I think. We'll find out when I face the Lord Jesus. He may correct me and say, "You knucklehead, you totally missed it."
I wonder, I agree that there are many different definitions of justice. I've always kind of struggled with that. The one I like best is justice is giving people what they've earned. And I wonder if you could tell me what the biblical definition of justice would be.
Well, if justice is getting what we earned, I go to hell. That's the only thing I've ever earned.
Exactly. Which is why I think it's biblical.
Well, let me suggest to you that God's conception of justice and ours is not the same. In Romans chapter 3, when he's talking about the mechanism of salvation, how men get saved through the propitious blood of Christ, Paul speaks of God as both just and justifier. Now, in my mind, those two things do not fit. In the mind of God, he says, I got this. That's perfect sense. I understand you don't understand. But trust me, that is what reality, in fact, is. Anything else? Okay. Now, men, it's hard to overstate the importance of the book of Genesis, and that's why we're going to spend most of our time on that. But let me suggest to you that from Genesis to Revelation, the totality of the Bible is about Jesus Christ, period, full stop. And that Jesus points to not just the book of Genesis, but the whole of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And turn with me to John chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 46 through 47. Give you a second to get there. So this is Jesus, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, do you understand the importance of what he's saying? He says, if you don't believe Moses, and in our case, we're talking about Genesis. If you don't believe Genesis, Jesus says, you will not believe me. Let me parse that out a little bit. I'm going to suggest to you that if you take the book of Genesis and pick it apart and say, I believe this, I don't believe that, I believe this, I don't believe that, that you will do the same thing with the words of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, you will do the same thing with the writings of the apostles. And gentlemen, the church does this wholesale. Wholesale and unapologetically. And it is a lie out of the pit of hell. The book is either what it says it is or it is not. And who am I to stand in judgment over the scripture and say that's true, but that's false because I'm just that stinking smart and I know? What kind of fool thinks that way? Now, the reason Jesus ties believing his words to Moses is because he wrote those words. Let me point you to John chapter 1. First three verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is present from the opening words of Genesis. He wrote it. It's him. And so is the rest of Scripture. And gentlemen, we cannot afford to slide into the apostasy of the church. The book says what it says. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he does not change, then neither does his word. And that is independent of the changes that take place among peoples and cultures. I'm going to pause right there again. Questions? Pain and suffering is central to the redemption process. Jeff, I will speak for myself. You can decide if this is true of you. If pain did not exist, Jerry Bangert would go to hell. I wish that weren't true, but it is. Ryan?
So feel free to just say, I'm going to get into it. What would you say is the way that you said the apostasy of the church, like what is the perception of Genesis that we're fighting against, I guess?
7-day creation, Noah's flood, Tower of Babel. Yeah. Well, it's not in Genesis, but yeah.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
And Ryan, Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 3 that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are incommensurable. You cannot wed the two. And we'll get into that a little bit in just a moment. Move on? Okay. Well, men, if Genesis is foundational to understanding the Bible, then the seminal event in Genesis is the fall. The whole of the Bible and the whole of life flow from understanding the fall. The world is what it is today because of the fall. And the fall triggered two events. The first event was God's plan for redemption. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus Christ was plan A, not plan B. When God created the world, he had Jesus in mind and setting him in the center of the universe for a watching world. So, it triggered first the plan of redemption and secondly, a great spiritual war. Because the fall, when Satan came into the garden and tempted our first parents, that was a declaration of war. And that war rages today, as does God's plan of redemption. Now, I'd suggest to you, men, that those two things, this plan for redemption and this great war, this spiritual war, are the two drivers of human history. This is not how men understand life. This is not how men see the world. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to look at life through that those two grids. Remember, Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So it's a spiritual warfare. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. That's the war that was triggered in Eden. And you have to see life through the grid of redemption on the one hand and the spiritual war on the second. And gentlemen, I just call to your attention, I know most of you realize that this already, but Hebrews 4:3 says God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. Lamentation says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Gentlemen, all we are watching, all that's happening, whether it's COVID, whether it's Ukraine, whether it's pick your poison, is all an unfolding of that which God already did. It's like if you've got a favorite sports team and you're really invested, let's say. Let's say you have maybe too much investment in it. You really care a little too much about who wins. And as you're watching the game, you're just so nervous you can't enjoy it. So you tape it. And then you watch it. Your team wins. And then you watch it. And every little error that's made, you go, who cares? We got this, man. Everything's good. That's the Christian. God assures us, yeah, in this world you have tribulation. That's true, you do. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And you're going to love the ending. It's good. Just be of good cheer. John? Excuse me, doctor.
Finally, some respect around here.
Let me stand straight at attention here.
Yeah. So with the inevitability of the arc of history and God's plan coming to fruition, obviously within that we have, all of these commands to strive, to make every effort to, and stuff like this. And so it's, my broader question is, how do you reconcile this idea of striving along with the inevitability of the outcome? You know, it's like if your house lights on fire, we're not going to be like, God's got a plan, like we're going to try and put it out. And so how do you think about those two things in tension?
Yeah, John, the question relates directly to purpose. So I don't know where you are in life with respect to the issue I'm going to talk about here right now, but the old guys all have a stack on their desk of requests for time or money or influence, right? You can't do all these. You have to make hard decisions. In fact, the decisions are such that you have to say no to some really good things in order to do the best things. So how do you distinguish between good and best? And I'd suggest to you, your best shot at that is purpose. God, I've come before you as best I know. This is who you made me. This is what you want me to do. And until you show me otherwise, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to make the decisions about this stack based on that. Yeah, Caleb. Got a mic? We need to get Tom a scooter, I think. I'm sorry, Tom. No. Oh, are you going to leave me here? No. What? Go ahead, Caleb.
So I'm very interested in like reading Genesis literally and also studying science and thinking about the science behind how the universe got here. And then sometimes I think, well, at least in Christianity, we have to hold on to Jesus and the gospel as central. But what you're saying is Jesus references Adam or Moses or all these things in Genesis, and that in that way it still is central. And it's okay if we can't reconcile Genesis and science.
Yes. And Caleb, note with me that when we talk about causality, causality is always multifactorial, and it is always multifaceted. So Aristotle says there's four components. I'm sorry? Somebody say something? There's four components to causality. Material, formal, efficient, and final. The final cause is the most important, and final cause is always about why or purpose. Let me suggest to you what science does. It's really good at efficient causes. It's getting better at formal and material causes. What science cannot do, doesn't even attempt to do, is to talk about final causes. And for you and me, for everybody who walks through life, the reason for X, Y, or Z is what matters to us most. And questions like, is there a God? How should I live? What happens to me after I die? For those kinds of questions, science has nothing to say. And those are the questions that I care about the most. I'm with you. I love the efficient, et cetera. But it does not address the issue of meaning. And men are meant to live with meaning and purpose.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, Tom.
Can you just go a little further on the plan A that, so if God and Jesus, before the earth was formed, are you saying that plan A was always Jesus and his propitious death to bail out man? So God knew man would fail in the beginning.
Yes.
Okay.
And again, Tom, I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. But in redemption, we learn things about God we would not know otherwise. But we'll get to that in a minute. So hang on. All right. There's three nodal points in the Bible, N-O-D-A-L, three nodal points that you need to connect to understand the Bible. The first one is in Genesis, and it's the fall. The second one is in the Gospels, and it is Calvary, the death of Christ. And the third nodal point is in Revelation and his return. The Bible connects all three of those points. And so that's sort of the skeleton through which you look at Scripture. Now, there's three facts, men, that are necessary to grasp about the human condition. Number one, the original innocent world that God created cannot be recreated. We cannot go back to innocence. Everybody in this room, with the possible exception of these two little kids, passed go on innocence a long time ago. You cannot go back to innocence. And history is linear, and it flows in only one direction. Neither we individually nor we collectively can return to innocence. That innocent world has been replaced by an evil world whose prince is Satan. And number three, we men are powerless to do anything about any of this. The real problems of the world are all beyond our ability to solve. Now, the good news is that God can and is solving these problems. It begins with Christ's sacrificial death to pay the penalty for sin. It involves the raising up of a new order of people through his son Jesus. It results in the destruction of the kingdom of Satan and the replacement of it with the kingdom of Christ populated by his people. And the process of this is redemption and that spiritual war that we talked about earlier. Questions? Dave?
Hypothetically, then, if I'm hearing you right, without the fall, we would be in a perfect world.
Yes, but a perfect world in which we're all on probation. Just like the angels were prior to Satan's rebellion.
Where does Scripture talk about that?
About Satan's fall? Well, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. Dave, the curtain on the world prior to the current iteration of our world is that curtain only gets drawn back a couple places. Ezekiel 28, maybe Isaiah 11. But for the most part, we know very little about it. So we're trying to put together pieces. But note with me that you have to have some theory or some thoughts about how does Satan get there in Genesis chapter 3. God says at the end of Genesis 2, it's all good. It's very good. And yet, in chapter 3, you have the presence of an evil being. Where did he come from? So you have to have some way to bring him into the picture.
And just a follow-up on that, Satan used the human nature for autonomy to tempt Eve?
I think what Satan said to himself is, number one, these human beings that God just made are like me in the sense that they have that same desire for autonomy that I do. But number two, they're absolutely puny. I will wipe them out easily. And I will show God and the universe that God doesn't know his own creation. I know it better than he does.
Perfect. Thanks.
All right, we got to start galloping a little bit, boys. Outline for Genesis. My outline for Genesis 3 is Genesis is as follows. Chapters 1 through 3, which are about the fall and foundational truths for understanding the Bible. Chapters 4 through 11 show the evolution of sin and evil as it relates to the plan of redemption in the war. And Genesis 12 through 50 are the initial stages of the plan of redemption and winning the war. So, all got that? Need me to repeat anything? Yeah, 1 through 3, the fall and foundational truths for understanding the Bible. 4 through 11, the evolution of sin and evil. And 12 through 50, the initial stages of the plan of redemption. Okay, let's talk about the fall. Because as I said, from my perspective, it's the seminal event in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. In verse 1 that I just read, Satan sets the terms of the discussion. "Indeed, has God said." So he frames the discussion the way he wants it framed. And men, note with me that when Satan tried the same thing with Jesus in the temptations, Jesus did not accept Satan's initial premise. And when you and I parry and fight the evil one, we have to do the same thing. You cannot accept, and it's also true, gentlemen, with much of the discussion that we have with our unbelieving friends. You have to be very careful about accepting their initial premises, because they're wrong. If the Bible's true, their initial premises are wrong, just like Satan's were wrong. "Indeed, as God said." Satan knew full well that's not what God said. So be careful about how the discussion begins. In verses 2 and 3, Eve modifies what God said. "Don't even touch it." And then, gentlemen, that prepared her for verses 4 and 5, where she embraced a lie. "Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Let me just do a sidebar about that for a second. When Satan said, "Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God," that part is really ironic. God made Satan a prophet. I suggest to you, men, you will be like God. Now, not in the way that they were thinking about it, and certainly not in the way that Satan was thinking about it. But Jesus Christ is both God and man, and his followers are the same. You are both God and man in that the Holy Spirit indwells you, And that Holy Spirit is, as you follow the Lord Jesus and surrender your life to Him, that Holy Spirit begins to intercalate Himself, to insert Himself into your soul. And you get to take that to heaven with you. You become a mini Jesus Christ, both God and man. God took Satan and made him a prophet. John?
Yeah, a really quick one. But in Genesis, the state of man initially versus the state of man referenced in Revelation, were we sons and daughters in Genesis prior to the fall?
Do you have any reason to believe we weren't?
Well, I'm curious about the progression, because going from you will become like God, were we like God in the beginning, or just made in His image?
We're going to talk about that.
Okay.
We got authority. We got authority.
All right. So, 4 and 5, Eve embraces a lie. Verse 6, when she gives the reasons for why she does it, those reasons are more aesthetic than they are rational. And I'd suggest to you that that is showing the triumph of desire over reason. It is not rational to oppose God. It's not rational when I oppose God. But desire kicks in, and I want what I want because I want it, and I want it now. And the final thing I want to point out to you in verse 7 is that Eve's eyes did not open until Adam ate. When she ate, her eyes were not open. Her eyes opened when Adam ate. And gentlemen, that is telling you something really important about your headship and the importance that God places on it. And it may be that at that point, Adam, when Paul says Adam was not deceived the way Eve was, and therefore is more culpable, that Adam had an option at that point, before he had eaten, that he did not exercise. And gentlemen, you and I cannot afford to be Adam standing by and watching our families ingest lies. That is on us. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil then becomes the prototype of all idolatry, because part of that decision to eat of that tree was to say, God, prior to this, my knowledge came from you. If I wanted to learn something, I came to you. You know, I'm out here tilling the garden, God, and something comes up, and I'm not sure. This is a new experience for me. So I go to God, and He tells me. Their sin said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to figure it out. And it becomes the prototype of all knowledge, of all idolatry. And that idolatry has plagued the people of God from that time until now. Now, Adam and Eve's desire for autonomy was their vulnerability. And reasoning about the injustice of the commandment, which of course was not true, it was not an unjust command, but reasoning about it awakened the desire to break it. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When I was in college, I had grown up in a world that's very, very different from today. If a girl got pregnant when I was in high school, she was shamed, and it was rare. Premarital, extramarital sex existed, but it was rare compared to now. So on the college campus, and the sexual revolution is happening, And all of a sudden, there's all these willing women. And guys have their eyes bugging out of their heads saying, whoopee, I just hit the jackpot. And so I was a believer. And I did what Adam and Eve did. I reasoned about the prohibition for illicit sex. And here's how my reasoning went. I said to myself, the reason that God prohibits premarital sex is twofold. Number one, he doesn't want pregnancies out of wedlock. And number two, he doesn't want STDs. Brilliant, brilliant reasoning. What a genius. So I thought to myself, I think I should go for it. Now, there's two things that stopped me. The first was, despite my reasoning, I was afraid of God. I don't mean I respected him. I don't mean I revered him. I mean I was afraid of him. And that probably is related to the second reason I didn't act. I couldn't get a date. Now, guys, I am so grateful that God didn't allow me to act on my stupid reasoning. Because years and years later, I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the second half of the chapter, and realize that illicit sex is the one sin against my resurrected body. It's the only one. Gentlemen, I encourage you to listen to Micah Olson's talk on this that he gave in Dallas 2 months ago. It's excellent. You need to listen to it. Don't reason about the commandments. That's above your pay grade. Let me suggest, men, the purpose of life is redemption. And I want to read for you one of the reasons I say that, but I'm going to talk about several more. This is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Now catch this. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Through the church. God puts Jesus on display so that he can put you on display and show the watching universe. That's a little pressure. Maybe we need to up our game a little bit. Now, gentlemen, in order to be redeemed, something is necessary, and that something is death. Redemption is impossible without death, which is why the angels cannot be saved. Now, grab a hold of how God made us. He gives us an immortal soul and places it in a mortal body. What a strange, strange thing to do. But I suggest he did that. He made us that way explicitly so that we can be redeemed. You follow me? You with me on that? And that's one of the reasons why I think redemption was, and Jesus was, plan A. That's how he made us. We are made to be redeemed. And the author of Hebrews goes to great pains to point this out in chapter 2, 14 to 17 of his book, when he points out that Jesus had to be made just like us. Otherwise, his sacrifice would be of no benefit. That's why that that paragraph is there in Hebrews 2. A second reason why I think redemption is the reason for existence is because God stacks the deck against himself. If he wants to keep the world pristine, he would never have introduced Satan to it. Right? So he stacks the deck against himself, knowing that this wise creature is going to be able to seduce our parents. And it happens. A third reason why I think redemption is what this is all about is God's reaction to the fall. And actually, not the fall, his reaction to the flood and the time preceding it as the human race got evil. Listen to what he says. The Lord God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. You're the God of the universe. You can do whatever you wish. Why would you put yourself through that? And I suggest that it is redemption. And that is the great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Consider Luke 15:7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Gentlemen, we are all the prodigal son. All of us. And the sooner you figure that out, the better off you are. Men, Christ is the reason God created us. And his magnificence is seen most eminently in his death on the cross for the likes of us. And I would suggest, guys, that redemption is more than just justification. Redemption is happening your whole life. And it is not complete until you have your glorified body. Everything that happens in your life is redemptive. Everything that God brings into your life, including the things you don't like, maybe most especially the things you don't like, is redemptive. And there's only one person on the planet who can screw up his redemptive plan for you, and you shave his face every morning. We got to figure out how to respond in gratitude and humility to what he's doing in our lives. That's where the rubber meets the road. See, we can come up here and feel warm and good about whatever we're feeling warm and good about. But get doubled over in pain and everything goes out of focus. We got to screw our spiritual heads on when we're not doubled over, so that when we are, we're ready. Gentlemen, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Afterwards. But you have to be trained. And training entails thanking God, recognizing he's your problem, he's your solution. Thanking him for it. And say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but finish it. Then don't let me get in the way of what you're doing. I want what you want. Questions? Tom.
Sure, I was wondering, when God is mad in Genesis 6 and he wants to blot him out, and later, you know, there's a couple instances where Moses appears to change God's mind. What if all this stuff was the plan A again, how is God emotionally handling what was ordained before?
Yeah, Tom, when push comes to shove, in the final analysis, God is ultimately a mystery. He is like us, and that allows us to understand him. But he is not like us, and that causes us not to understand him. And both of those things are true about him. And holding both of those things is necessary for spiritual health. See, if I get too familiar with God, and he wants us familiar with him. But if I get too familiar and I forget this other side over here, I start edging in the direction of sin and presumption. But if on the other hand, like when I was on the college campus, I'm scared to death of God, the fear of God solves a lot of problems.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
So you're saying that God had Christ as plan A?
That's what I'm saying.
Okay. So how did God get mad at Adam and Eve after breaking his commandment, that he punished them with the punishments that he gave them? Then he ended up flooding the earth. Then he ended up turning people into stone.
You know, my brother? Yeah, I do. I know exactly what you're saying. At least
it's
I think I do.
It's kind of like, well, all these happened beforehand. It wasn't that Christ just popped in. Christ ended up at the last saying, this is it. I'm done. This is my son. I'm going to give you him. It's final.
Gotcha. Yeah. I suggest to you that the premise that God punished Adam and Eve after they fell is false. That the curses that God administered were in fact redemptive. Because what God does, and just think about what's going on here. Here's sin. Now, I cannot find any necessary relationship between sin and pain. But what God does in the curses is he links them. He links sin to pain. And he created pain for all of us, and we go, thank you, Lord, for that gift. But, my brother, here's what you need to understand about this. All of us are very poorly aware of our sin nature. Our receptors for sensing sin are not so hot. But our receptors for sensing pain, now those are exquisite. And so God gives us pain to alert us to the real problem of sin. It was redemptive. And again, as to this problem of trying to understand how God could, on the one hand, foreknow and plan everything and have everything all done before we go through it, and his reaction to it, you can't resolve that. That is part of the mystery of God. But again, the critical point is to understand everything is redemptive. And I'm the only guy who can screw it up in my life. Yeah, Tom.
What's the definition of redemption?
Yeah, I would say, Tom, that it begins, I'm a sinner. What is God trying to do? Well, it's not enough to forgive my sin, although that is the first step. That's what justification is, right? But God is not satisfied with simply forgiving sin. His desire is to destroy it. And that's what the sanctification process is about. So that when you enter eternity, there is a certain fixedness about your soul. Your soul is immortal. Eternal life starts the day you met Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life, you've got eternal life right now. You will never be more spiritually alive than you are right now. What remains for you and for me is for God to assist us in killing sin in us. That process is not complete until we are with him. And it is not complete until he gives us our resurrected and glorified bodies. That process is redemption. So again, it's not just forgiveness. That's important, but that's not the end of it. The end goal is the elimination of it and the replacement with Christ-likeness.
Thank you. That was fast. That was fast. Tom should have been at the Olympics. Just in my mind, I feel like I agree with what you're saying, but it's only half of it. That half of redemption is to, and the linking of pain to sin is to make us stop liking sin so much. And then the other half is to teach us how to love God, which in our sinful selves we have no clue how to do, but the Holy Spirit in us is teaching us, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. And, you know, we need to fall in love with God.
No quarrel with that whatsoever.
Okay, I guess it wasn't a question.
I'm sorry? 925? Okay. Got a question back there? And then I need to move.
Is the redemptive process on the same exact time schedule as the sanctification process for the believer?
Yeah, once you enter justification, sanctification must follow. That's the process you're in.
And they continue until we are in eternity. Okay. Uh-huh.
Man, let me suggest to you, in the process of redemption, that we learn things about God that would be difficult to learn otherwise. Number one, we learn the sacrificial nature of his love. See, it's one thing to know that God loves us. It's another thing to know that he's got skin in the game. That he sent his son to the cross. That's a game changer. That's a gee whiz, I didn't see that coming. And our love must similarly be sacrificial. A second thing we learn about God through redemption is the humility of God. And interestingly, he died for the humble. Consider Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Okay, I think I probably would have got there. I dwell on a high and holy place, says God. That makes sense to me. And also, with a contrite and lowly of spirit, I wouldn't have gotten there. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's news. That's knock your socks off important. Isaiah 57:15. And gentlemen, with respect to humility and contrition, one of the things you want to exit the planet with is to leave your pride behind. Kill it. The third thing we learn is the worth of the individual. that God considered you and you and you and you worthy of the blood of his son. Again, nobody could have guessed that. Questions about that? All right, I'm going to switch gears then. I'm going to talk about knowledge for a moment and suggest to you that, again, and the reason I'm doing this, men, is because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and because I suggest to you knowledge is an immensely important problem in your life, whether you thought about it or not. All of us have sources. Micah said yesterday that authority is the issue of the Bible. Authority is the issue of life. All of us have an authority. Why? Because none of us knows anything in and of himself. So let me kind of massage that a little bit. The first, there's three knowledge problems that I want to talk about. The first one is that all knowledge is presuppositional. That's a 25-cent word that means you have to base your beliefs on things you can't prove. We all do that. You can't avoid it. Is there a God? What happens to me after I die? How should I live? These are all questions that are asked by, answered by faith by everyone, and you cannot avoid that. Do my thoughts accurately reflect reality? Does my experience accurately reflect reality? You cannot answer that authoritatively. You have to, of your own authority, you have to call on some other authority to answer those very, very basic questions for you. And I suggest to you, gentlemen, that the only source of undiluted truth that you have is the Holy Bible. Everything else, let me say it this way. If you take all the contents of your brain and you evaluate that, let me suggest everything that you know, everything that I know, falls into one of two categories. It's either number one, incomplete, or it is number two, wrong. That's just how it is for human beings. And so we have to rely on someone outside of ourselves. And I'm saying to you, the Bible's the only source of undiluted truth. And men, those presuppositions, those things upon which you base your life, if your presuppositions are wrong, it does not matter how brilliantly you reason from those presuppositions. You will never arrive at the truth if your presuppositions are wrong. You've got to get the presuppositions right. Your reasoning can never be better than your presuppositions. Now, there's a second knowledge problem. The first is presuppositions. The second is treating knowledge as an end in itself. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil might suggest that knowledge was the issue in the garden, but I suggest that's a mislead, that's a fake. The real problem was the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. If the relationship had been right, that is, creature and creator, then the tree would have never been an issue. But because we took the fake, we've made knowledge a problem that it really was never meant to be. Your relationship requires knowledge. All relationships require knowledge, obviously including your relationship with God. But knowledge is not the end. Knowledge is the means to the end. Knowledge is the means to having a loving relationship with God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction, all right, Paul, I'm listening, The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And gentlemen, when you and I treat knowledge as an end in itself, it leads to sin, it leads to error, it leads to pride, and it leads to presumption. Knowledge is important, but it is not an end in itself. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:2 that knowledge makes arrogant, and that is true. So you have to understand that as you, God wants you to accrue knowledge. But you have to understand that as you do that, you are handling nuclear material that can go critical mass on you with respect to pride. And so I'd suggest, gentlemen, that your knowledge has got to be directed towards the end of loving God and people. And if you're doing it for a different reason, stop it and change. There's a third knowledge problem, and then I'm going to pause. And that is the problem of complexity. The overall trajectory of Genesis and the overall trajectory of the Bible is from simplicity to complexity. Consider where the human race begins and where it ends. We begin as two people in a garden, naked, innocent, and in a place where God occasionally visits. We end in a city, not with two people, but with myriads and myriads of people. We are not innocent. We are righteous. And we are fully clothed. And God lives there. Men, righteousness is more complex than innocence. A city is more complex than a garden. Myriads of people living together is more complex than two people living together. Living with God is more complex than only getting a visit from Him. Christ is more complex than the law. Living with both a temporal and eternal hope is more complex than having only a temporal hope. Learning to love is more complex than learning knowledge. Antinomies are more complex than believing only one part of the truth. And gentlemen, righteousness and love are multifaceted and complex because all of the virtues are interdependent, working together. Now, gentlemen, this movement towards complexity is not an accident. And the reason it is not an accident is because you and I are in the process of learning to love the most complex being in the universe, which is God Himself. And so God is moving our race along a path. Let me illustrate this. If you happen to be a dog lover, you find a dog very easy to love. Why? He's simple. You feed him, you pet him, you love on him, and he'll eat out of your hand. He's simple. Now, learning to love your wife, she's more complex than a dog. And so that's a little harder to learn. And you may not believe me, but God is more complex than your wife. And learning to love Him is hard. Now, gentlemen, let me suggest to you that in Christianity, there are two gods. There is God as I wish Him to be, and He does not exist. And there is God as He actually is. And God, forgive me for this, but that God is hard to love because He's different from me. He's like me, which allows me to love Him, but He's different. And it takes a lifetime. No, it takes eternity to learn to love Him
for who he is. And Joe, I suggest you review the book of Job sometime looking at that question of the difference between God as I believe he is and God as he actually is. Learning to love him for who he is, super important. And men, going back to this complexity for one more dip in the water. We say to one another in the body of Christ, you know, those commandments, dang, those are complex. And they're hard to understand. So I think I'm just going to not really spend a lot of time with that. But doctrine, that's easy. And the exact opposite is true. The commandments are simple. Doctrine, that's complex. You make that reversal, you make that mistake to the peril of your soul. Embrace the complexity of God as it actually is, not as how you wish it to be. We got a long ways to go. Let me just pause right there. Anything? All right, I'm just going to skip really, really quickly over 4 through 11 and suggest that in 4 through 11, you are seeing the evolution of sin and evil. Chapter 4 begins with Cain and Abel. And it's a chilling thought to remind ourselves that the first man born on our planet was a murderer. That's our heritage. And Jesus points back to Cain and Abel. Now, when you read the narrative of Cain and Abel, you do not find out. You don't know why God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's. And so your answer to the question why is conjecture. But John answers the question in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And Cliff Notes' version of his answer is, the reason Cain killed Abel is because wickedness hates righteousness. Now, gentlemen, you don't have to look very far in the world to see that. Wickedness hates righteousness. That's just one of the facts on the ground that is true in life. Not only so, Jesus connects Cain and Abel all the way up to his own time. This is from Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it should be charged against this generation. Similar language, then, when you fast forward from the Gospels all the way to Revelation, you find similar language with respect to commercial Babylon in Revelation 18:24, where it says, and in her, that is, in Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. It sounds very reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew. So there's this chain that goes from that first wickedness of Cain all the way to the end of time, when the last martyr will enter the altar of heaven. And when that guy's done, when that last guy has come, then the end of the whole world comes. So, that's all I want to say about that. Let me fast forward to chapter 11 and the flood. Chapter 6 through 9 and the flood. And suggest that flood did not destroy evil. It only set it back. Because God has a timeline for the development of evil. And the flood was necessary to make the timeline right. And then when you go to chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, when they say, Let us make bricks, burn them. Let us make a name for ourselves. What they are in effect saying, see, there's no mention of God in this. They are they're the first secular humanists. And that Tower of Babel is what we're building. What God was doing was he was stopping that in order to delay it until our time. Now, okay, I got 10 minutes. Yeah. Okay, guys, 12 through 50. This is, let me do a quick run through on 12 through 50 because this is God setting up Jesus. So let me suggest to you that he starts with the man Abraham and that he has at least four logistical problems. God doesn't have problems, but he's got four things he's got to take care of. Number one, you're God and you want to send Jesus to the planet. Where do you send him? So he's got to identify a piece of real estate to send him to. And so the promise to Abraham about that land solves that issue. I got a place to send him now. Then he's got to raise up a people who will understand who Jesus is and what he did. That's what happened when God gave the Mosaic Law to Israel. The Mosaic Law formed a culture, but it also formed a framework for understanding Jesus and what he was going to do. That was a big logistical problem. Then he has to get that people to the right geographic location. That's the book of Exodus, right? Then he's got to secure that geographic spot, and that's the book of Joshua. Okay? So now we're finally making progress. We're all the way up through Joshua. You guys doubted me. I know you did. So we're going to take Judges and Malachi all in one fell swoop. Let me suggest there's five things to pay attention to from Judges to Malachi. One is the pernicious, soul-destroying effects of idolatry. You see it in Israel again and again and again. God sends them to jail. He sends them first to Assyria and then to Babylon over that issue. Now, Judah is in Babylon. They're in the Babylonian captivity. And they start to think about what's happened to them. And they set up the synagogue system wherein they can teach their people not to be idolaters. But in that same period of time, during the Babylonian captivity in the book of Ezekiel, you see a shift in idolatry from external images to what Ezekiel calls idols of the heart. And he accuses the elders of Israel of doing that. That's in chapter 14 of Ezekiel. Now, may same men, that plague of idols of the heart is in you and me. Our idolatry is largely ideological, and that we ingested the ideologies without even being aware of it. When Paul says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, I suggest to you that the church has been taken unawares captive by philosophy. There was no debate about it. There was no thought given to it. We assimilated the culture, and the culture contained these idolatrous ideas. The third thing in Judges to Malachi is the need for proper governance. You see a movement from a pure theocracy to judges to kings of Israel and then kings from foreign countries ruling over Israel. And that, of course, extends all the way through to the time of Christ. In his time, it was Rome. Number four, the prophets who announce the future Messiah and his kingdom and call the people to account for their sins. Israel had tons of prophets, most of them false. It is that way today. I'm not going to talk about the wisdom literature. We just don't have time. Let's go to the New Testament. The first division of the New Testament are the Gospels, which show the propitious work and words of Christ. And it's incidentally in Mark 7, 6 through 9, Christ puts his finger on this idea of replacing the Word of God with the traditions of men. So he never addresses idolatry using that word or word group, but he talks about it there in Mark 7, 6 through 9. Now, the cross is the most important event in the whole of the Bible, more important than the fall. And I say that because, as Paul says in Romans 5, what we gained in Christ is much more than what we lost in Adam. Gentlemen, what we lost in Adam was catastrophic. But what we gained in Christ, though it is not apparent to us now, will be infinitely greater than what we lost in Adam. That is what he's got prepared for us. Now, you then move to Acts. And Acts, I used to think, was, what the heck was it there for? Acts is really important. Because in Acts, you see the shift of God from the redemption of Israel to the Gentiles. It's transition time. And I'm not aware of the church ever trying to do the pagan idolatry that Israel did. That is, you don't ever hear any of the Pauline letters saying, listen, you guys are trying to wed Jupiter to Jesus and you can't do that. That's not what he writes. It's this same ideological stuff, idols of the heart. Now, let me suggest the two most important chapters in Acts are 1 and 2. In chapter 1, you have the ascension of Jesus. That's important because in chapter 2, Jesus says, if I don't go, I can't send you the Holy Spirit. And so in chapter 2, he sends the Holy Spirit and the church is born. The next chapter I want to touch on. let me make one point about Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2:42, it says that the people were continually devoting themselves to the teachings of the apostles. I would have thought it would have been Jesus, but it's the apostles. And gentlemen, that is a gigantic clue for you and me. Pay attention to the apostles, because those guys are the grid for which we understand Jesus Christ. You have to read the book the way you would if you were one of those fishermen back in the first century. That's a critically important point. Next important thing was in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, because in that chapter, Paul wins a debate, and in so doing, separates, ensures that Christianity becomes a religion separate from Judaism. Apart from the Holy Spirit using Paul, Christianity was on the way to becoming another Jewish sect. The Holy Spirit uses Paul, and that doesn't happen. The next important thing that happened is in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul is in Asia Minor. He wants to take the gospel to Asia. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there. I want you to take the gospel to Europe. And gentlemen, that changed history. Because in doing that, the Europeans became great. Not because they were Europeans, not because they were white, but because of Jesus Christ. And if the gospel had gone east, the Chinese and the Indians. If they'd gone south, the Africans. But the Europeans became great because of Jesus Christ. That changed everything. And not only did it change it for the better in that sense, it also changed it in a very bad way. Because the West had open arms at that time with philosophy. And the early Christians wedded first Plato and later Aristotle to Christianity, to our everlasting hurt. Again, in the providence of God, we just have to be aware of it. That's all I'm going to say about Acts. The epistles. Gentlemen, let me suggest to you that the if you read only the Gospels and that's all you know, that you haven't the foggiest idea who Jesus is or the significance of what he did. The Gospels tell you what he did. They tell you what he said. What they do not tell you is the meaning of what he did and the meaning of what he said. That is what the epistles do. Just recall, guys, the upper room discourse. Here's Jesus giving his parting words to his disciples. And they are so confused. What do you mean? Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? What do you mean you're going to be gone for a little while and then for a little while you're going to come back? What are you talking about? They're as confused as you and I would have been in their situation. We would have been just like them. And so listen to what Jesus says in John 16, 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What are those many more things? I suggest to you those things are the epistles. Because it is the epistles written by the Holy Spirit through these men that explain Jesus and what he did. Not only so, they freeze Christ in time so that we read the whole of the Bible through the eyes of those fishermen. Finally, Revelation shows the destruction of that kingdom that Satan has built on earth and the establishment of Christ's eternal kingdom. There's the millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years and then the New Jerusalem. Gentlemen, one of the lessons of the Bible is it does not matter how God serves it up to us. We are not satisfied. And that the problem is not my circumstances. The problem is me. I'm the problem. And I need to take care of that with Jesus. Amen. Let me just sort of bottom line this. We in the 21st century are all about conforming reality to our will. That is a mistake of the highest order. The saints all understood that conforming your soul to spiritual reality, as portrayed in the Bible, is why we're here. There is this spiritual reality out there that undergirds life as we see it, life as we experience it. And your soul and mine is to be conformed to that spiritual reality. You are citizens of heaven. Act like it. All of this is in the greatest book ever written. Thank you, guys.